I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we're going to read verses 13 through 33, the seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon the most influential of the religious teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to read out of the ESV, and you'll notice that the text in the ESV moves from verse 13 to verse 15, and there is no verse 14. There's a reason for that. Verse 14 has been put into a footnote by the ESV translators where it belongs. This verse is original in Mark and Luke, but was introduced by a scribe into Matthew. It's not original to Matthew, and so I'm glad that the ESV has done what they have. Now, as we look at our text today, I would remind you, are looking at our Lord's last words to the nation of Israel. This is his last public appearance in terms of preaching. He is going to preach, he's going to teach in private with his disciples, but this is the last time he will address the nation. And it is Tuesday afternoon, Passion Week, 3 days before the cross, and it is in this context that he announces the seven woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, James Boyce points out, had earlier spoken out against the Pharisees, and he had warned his disciples against their harmful teaching. But he says here, his exposure and warning become public. These men have not only rejected him, but were plotting to have him killed. Now he rejects them and warns others of their influence. Well, let's consider now the seven woes. Would you follow along as I begin reading at verse 13? But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, these are the seven woes that Jesus pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. But this isn't the first time that we have seven woes in the Bible. When you read the book of Isaiah, there is a place in Isaiah where there are seven woes. The first six are recorded in Isaiah 5, and then Isaiah himself pronounces a woe upon himself personally in chapter 6. You remember in chapter 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah is pronouncing woe upon evildoers within Judah, and he singles out, for example, the real estate sharks in Israel in Isaiah 5:8. A woe is upon them. And then he pronounces, for example, woe upon the party animals in Judah in Isaiah 5:11, and then upon the free thinkers in Judah in Isaiah 5:20. You know, those who call darkness light and light darkness and put the bitter for sweet and that kind of thing. A woe is upon such people who turn biblical morality on its head and they insert their own new morality, kind of like what we are seeing in our culture today. A woe is upon all of that. But then, you know, after reading those six woes, we get quite a shock. We get quite a jolt when we move into Isaiah 6 and we hear Isaiah pronounce a woe upon himself. What happened to Isaiah that caused him to pronounce a woe upon himself? Well, he encountered the Holy God in the temple. He saw the Lord exalted high and lifted up. He saw his train filling the temple. And he, Isaiah, was undone. He began to unravel. And he said this, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, the judgment was not the final word for the prophet. Grace rescued him because, you see, the very one that he saw in that vision was Jesus Christ. He saw the Son of God in his glory. And we know that because John, the apostle, tells us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41. He saw the Son of God in that vision. But you remember that when he saw the holiness of God and he heard the angels proclaiming the holiness of God, you remember that Isaiah's first reaction was that of terror. He was conscious that he was a sinner. He was conscious that his lips had betrayed him. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." His lips portrayed what was in his heart, that he was a sinner. He was a self-condemned sinner. He said, "Woe is me." He pronounced judgment upon himself. But you know, the grace of God comes to people like that, who come to the point where they're honest about their own sin. And that is what Jesus is all about. That's the Jesus that he saw. Jesus did not reveal his glory to Isaiah to damn him, but to save him. You remember what happened next? Jesus commanded that that coal be taken from the altar that pointed ultimately to his cross, and that it be taken to Isaiah, and that his lips be cauterized, that his sin and guilt and impurity be taken away, and it was. And Isaiah, who had said, "Woe is me," became blessed Isaiah. That's what the gospel can do for us. We have a word picture in Isaiah 6 of what the atoning death of Jesus does for every believer saved by grace. We don't get the woe we deserve. The word spoken to the one who belongs to Jesus is, "Blessed are you." Now, the point I think worth making is that even the scribes and Pharisees are not yet in hell. In verse 33, it's put into the form of a question. Of course, if there's no repentance, that is going to be their destiny, but it's not the destiny of every Pharisee. There was among the Pharisees people that were saved. The gospel is to be preached even to scribe and Pharisee. There was a man, you will remember, by the name of Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, and he wasn't the only Pharisee who was converted, but he was a Pharisee. The woe would be turned into a blessing for that man on the Damascus Road. And we shouldn't miss that there is a call to repentance even for the wicked and blind Pharisees that Jesus is addressing in this sermon in verse 26. He says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean." So while there is still breath in the body, there is still space for repentance, and there is a call to repentance. I think we also need to remember that when Jesus preached these seven woes, he did not preach them with dry eyes. He had wet eyes when he preached this sermon. It's clear when you come to the end of this sermon, to verse 37, that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn and live. We read in verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We would say it is true of anyone today who has yet to look to Jesus. It's not true that he is unwilling to save you, we would say. The unwillingness, he says, is on your part. Is that not something to repent of and look to Jesus and to his atonement, who can cover your sins and blot them out, and who can cleanse what's on the inside of the cup for you and for me, and can turn that woe into blessing? Well, as we look at these seven woes, I want to look at them in the pairs that they are given in the first six. First, we're going to consider the woes that single out their evil influence on others. That's the first two woes. And then woes that highlight their blindness and therefore that they're blind guides. That's woes 3 and 4. And then the woes that highlight the hypocrisy of externalism that ignores inward corruption. That's woes 5 and 6. And then we come to the final and climactic woe of woe 7. Let's begin with the first two, where Jesus is singling out their evil influence on others. The first woe concerns their hindrance of true conversion, and the second woe concerns the damage they do to their converts. Both of them are highlighting the evil influence on other people. Look at the first woe, which identifies them as hypocrites that stand in the way of conversion. Verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." What do you need to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. There are two things, and they are always joined together. They're never separated. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, there has to be repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven than in that way. You remember when Jesus saved the Apostle Paul and then commissioned him to the work of being an apostle at the same time, that he gave him a task of preaching the gospel of the kingdom that people might enter the kingdom. And it was explained to him what he must do in preaching the gospel with all of its implications. It was explained to him that by the Spirit's enabling grace and power, he would be turning sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what happens when people repent and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember that Rabbi Saul didn't do that until he was himself converted. Until he was converted, he tried his utmost to keep others from being converted. I mean, he did his level best to end the influence of Christianity among the Jewish people. He tried to exterminate the church. That's what he wanted to do. He came under this first woe. I mean, damnation, I mean, the deepest part of hell was reserved for people like him until he was converted. Well, that's what the Pharisees were all like. Jesus is talking about them. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees in this first woe. They're unconverted teachers who were doing their level best to keep people from entering the kingdom of heaven. They sat in Moses' seat, but they didn't unpack Moses at all. They didn't teach the biblical revelation. They were hypocrites. Jesus says elsewhere they took away the key of knowledge from people. Luke 11:52, he says, "Woe to you lawyers or scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." W.F. Arndt comments, "The key of knowledge is the key that opens the treasures of knowledge. It is the right interpretation of Scripture." The scribes had taken this key away through their erroneous explanations of the Old Testament, making it chiefly a book of rules and hence of works, righteousness, at the same time covering it with numberless additions of their own devising. They took away the key of knowledge. They didn't preach what was really in the Bible. We're getting back to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:4 about the legalism of their teaching. He said, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." These guys, they sat in Moses' chair, but they didn't get Moses at all. Because if they had understood Moses, they would have preached grace. But they didn't understand Moses, and so they distorted the biblical revelation. And we don't understand Moses if we think that Moses is all about law and the gospel is all about grace. No, that's not true. The law is chock full of gospel promise, and the gospel of the new covenant is not lawless. And by the way, when it comes to Moses being chock full of grace, I say that on the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He said this on another occasion to the religious teachers in the Gospel of John 5:45-47. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Well, these Pharisees were graceless men who taught a graceless message because they distorted the word of God, and consequently they didn't enter the kingdom of heaven themselves, and they, by their teaching, were preventing others from entering the kingdom of heaven. They remind me of a cow I once milked. I called her the Pharisee cow. She would stand in the doorway of the milking parlor, and when I would open the door to let a cow in, she would just stand there and look at me, and she would not enter. And then when another cow tried to get by her, she would take that massive head of hers and she would bat the cow away. She always added about 10 to 15 minutes to my milking time, and she was a source of great irritation. I've never been a patient man, and so I have looked back upon that and realized that Pharisee cow was a grace design from my God to teach me some patience. But given the much more serious nature of what our text is talking about, there's nothing good that I can say about the obstructionist Pharisee. What this person did was pure evil. Now, the important point to grasp is that this first woe is not ancient history. The spirit of the Pharisees lives on in the church. R.C. Sproul, the helpful Christian teacher of the modern era, grew up in a church where he got no spiritual help at all. He was in a liberal Presbyterian church. His pastor was an unconverted minister. Sproul never really heard the gospel growing up in church, and he was converted only when he went to college. In his first semester at college, he became, by God's grace, a true Christian. And he went home to talk to his pastor about what God had done in his life. And when he described his conversion experience, his pastor swore at him. He called him a blank fool. Well, later, R.C. attended a seminary in Pittsburgh where there were only two faculty members who were evangelicals, who actually believed their Bibles, who loved the gospel. That was John Gerstner and the other brother, his name escapes me, but it was the second husband of Elizabeth Elliot. And he was there when Sproul first came to the seminary, but then went on, I think, to Gordon Conwell Seminary before Sproul graduated. So by the time he was a senior, Gerstner was the only spiritual help that he was getting in that seminary. The rest of the professors were liberal. Now, when he came to his senior year, he was given the honor of preaching in the chapel, and he decided that he would preach on the doctrine of sin. And the way he began it is he talked about some of the definitions that had been taught to him in the classroom about sin. I've forgotten the exact language, but something about a failure to achieve existential existence, whatever that is, a problem of the neurosis, and, you know, things like that. And then he said, but I prefer a much more honest definition. And then he quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, what is sin? Well, sin is any transgression of or want of conformity unto the law of God. And that is sin, 1 John 3:4. That's how the Bible defines it. And for preaching that sermon, he was physically assaulted by one of the faculty members afterward. But blessed Sproul was a great blessing to the church, was he not? We can't say that the Pharisees that tried to take from him the key of knowledge were of any help to his soul. We can only thank God that he can use even wicked Pharisees to sharpen the thinking and understanding of faithful teachers to teach the Bible. We often see that with those who have escaped the clutches of the Pharisees and their works religion. We even see it with the Apostle Paul, don't we? Who at one time was living under the first woe that Jesus pronounced. And he is a reminder that even unconverted ministers are not beyond the hope of the gospel. Well, the second woe highlights the evil influence of scribes and Pharisees on their converts. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, Jesus highlights the zeal of the hypocrites to win converts, not to God, but to their partisan cause. He doesn't find fault with them for their zeal. And oh, that we had something more of their zeal. Haven't you been impressed by the zeal of some people who work for Satan and his cause? I mean, haven't you been impressed by the zeal of the Jehovah Witnesses? Oh, that we had more of that kind of zeal. Jesus doesn't find fault with them for their zeal. He finds fault with them for the results. They have not gone through all this effort to win the Gentile to the truth, but to their own partisan views. And the result is a disciple who can out-Pharisee the teacher. To be made twice the child of hell is to be made to be a very obnoxious person who would have been better off as the libertine pagan that they once were, sleeping with their girlfriend, than to be what they now are, a self-righteous hypocrite. I would put it this way. It would be going from the ditch in one side of the road, but not being put onto the road of the narrow way that leads to life, but being brought into the ditch on the other side of the road. And that ditch on the other side of the road of legalistic self-righteousness is the deeper ditch, because at least the man who's sleeping with his girlfriend has some sense of guilt and therefore knows it, at least deep down they need a savior, right? But when you get past that and you're down in the ditch of legalistic self-righteousness, there's now another barrier between your soul and Christ. So you'd be better off as a pagan, says Jesus, than to go to that ditch of legalistic self-righteousness. What Jesus says about the scribe and the Pharisee, he can say about their converts and followers in verse 33, that if you keep that path, keep to that path, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You know, Jesus doesn't teach that all religion is good. He says graceless religion can do a person a great deal of harm. Better to be a pagan than a self-righteous Pharisee, but better still to be neither. Better still is to enter the kingdom of God through repentance for your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the next coupling of woes, woes 3 and 4. These are woes that highlight their blindness and therefore that they are blind guides. Jesus is clearly joining them together by his twin references of blind guides. At the beginning of the third woe, he announces that they are blind guides in verse 16. And then at the end of the fourth woe in verse 24, he identifies them once again as blind guides. These woes highlight the spiritually blind, none so blind as those who will not see, and nothing so foolish as to take such people to be our spiritual guides. The third woe gives one illustration of the blindness of the Pharisee. It concerned their abuse of oaths. Would you follow along as I read that third woe beginning with verse 16? Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Well, notice that Jesus begins this woe by referring to them as blind guides. All the other woes begin with the word hypocrite, but this one begins by addressing them as blind guides. It's not that Jesus could not address them as hypocrites for what he's describing here. He certainly could, because when you read through their abuse of oaths, it's clear that they have a truth problem. I mean, after you read through these verses, let me ask you a question. Would you buy a used car from these guys? I mean, these men have a peculiar relationship with the truth. They don't like it, do they? And the irony is that they are men who claim to hold to the good book, to the word of truth. And so Jesus could just as easily have identified them as hypocrites. But this is an illustration of how blind they were, that they abused oaths. Now, this is not something new. Jesus has talked about this before in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about it in Matthew 5. 33 through 37, and he tells his disciples not to abuse oaths like the Pharisees were doing. Jesus is not forbidding the use of all oaths. When he teaches that, he has in mind the abuse of oaths, not oaths themselves. If you are ever in a court of law and they ask you to raise your right hand and solemnly swear that you're going to tell the truth, well, the Bible supports that kind of oath. When you're in the court of law, the Bible says that that is an appropriate thing for a Christian to do, to take that oath. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the abuse of oaths. These men had developed this elaborate system of oath-taking in order to evade telling the truth. That's what they had done. The Jews didn't like to use the names of God and refused to speak God's covenantal name, Yahweh. By the way, that's one of the reasons we don't know how it's really pronounced. The Hebrew text doesn't have, in its origin, have vowel markings. It just has the consonants. And because the Jews refused to even speak God's covenantal name, today, we're really at a loss as to what is the best way to translate the name. The King James says Jehovah, but probably the better vowel markings would be Yahweh. And that's how come I say Yahweh. When I say Yahweh, I mean Jehovah, as the King James would put it. But the reason we really don't know how God's covenantal name was pronounced is because the Jews wouldn't even say it. And they thought that by this they were showing reverence to God's name, that they were showing reverence to the third commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who does that." But in reality, the scribes and the Pharisees profaned the name of God by the way they abused oaths. They developed ways of using oaths to evade being truthful. For example, if they swore by the gold in the temple, it was binding because the gold was a gift dedicated to God and thus belonging to God. But if you swear by the temple, that gave you a loophole. It is kind of the equivalent, you know, of having your hands behind your back with your fingers crossed. And so they developed this elaborate system where you could take an oath and not be bound by it. People who develop a system like this are people, again, who have a peculiar relationship to truth. They don't like it. But it's obvious that they didn't like the truth when we consider the first woe, which highlights their rejection of Christ. They rejected him who is incarnate truth. Now, there are still religious teachers in the church who reject the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me." They come as Christian ministers, at least that's their profession, but they reject Christ. They shut the door of the kingdom in men's faces. The spirit of the Pharisees lives on in the church. There are ministers who have never been honest about sin in their own lives, because if they were, they would be converted and they would be able to help other people. But because they've never been honest about sin in their own lives, they can't be honest about sin in our lives. And because they've never been converted, they can't help others unto God through repentance and faith. And Jesus says, don't follow such blind guides. Jesus is basically saying there are churches to leave, and then there are churches to join. You know, the Reformers said that there are three things that you have to look for in a church. The first thing, and the most important, is the preaching of the word. Do they have the preaching of the word? If they don't have that, whatever else they seem to have, it's not a place for you. And then he said, secondly, do they recognize the two sacraments or the two ordinances that Jesus gave us? He gave us two. He didn't give us seven. He gave us baptism and he gave us the Lord's Supper. And then does the church believe that sin is serious in its members? And does it believe that the church has to maintain a faithful witness in the world? Therefore, does that church practice biblical church discipline? And the Reformers said, if they don't do that, don't join it. Those are the marks. But it begins with the preaching of the word. Now, the fourth woe ends with a reference to the blind guides who are blind to the central things. Look at verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Well, this is the fourth of the seven woes, and that means it's at the very center, and that's not an accident. This is of central importance. This is a central emphasis that Jesus is making here in this fourth woe. What was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they didn't get it. They didn't get what was at the heart of covenant relationships. On one level, we might be tempted to say that they majored in the minors and they minored in the majors, but that's not quite how Jesus put it. Jesus is putting it this way. They majored in the minors and they totally neglected the majors. They didn't get it. They didn't get what is at the heart of the old covenant, which is covenant relationships. They didn't get that at all. Jesus highlights how they majored in the minors. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Did the law require tithing? Yes. Did it require the tithing of garden spices? No, it did not. Jesus is not endorsing their excess, only the notion of tithing, when he says, "This you ought to have done without neglecting the weightier matters of the law." His point about what they tithe in terms of their excess focused on the minors, but they didn't get it because they utterly neglected the truly weighty matters of the law that Jesus calls justice and mercy and faithfulness. There's kind of some overtones to Micah 6:8 here. Those first two words, justice and mercy, that comes under the umbrella of the second greatest commandment, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then that last term, faithfulness, comes under the umbrella of the greatest commandment, which is to love God supremely. That's at the heart of it all. That's why it's placed central here by Jesus. If you don't get that, you don't get anything. You don't get anything at all. In fact, Jesus gives us a word picture here that requires that we turn to a cartoonist from Looney Tunes to draw it for us, because you can't do a live performance on stage with this. But a cartoonist could do it for us. Imagine a cartoon, and the man is very carefully filtering out all uncleanness from his wine. He takes his flask of wine, and in that flask of wine, those pesky little gnats, the small insects, have gotten into that wine. And he doesn't want to come into contact with that which is unclean. So he takes another flask and he puts a piece of cheesecloth or whatever you would use for a filter over top of that. And he pours the one flask into the other and he filters out that unclean insect called a gnat. And then he turns around, and this is why you need a cartoonist, and he swallows a camel, the largest unclean animal in Palestine. That's ridiculous, right? That's the point. And Jesus is telling us that there is going to be things in the name of Christianity that will occur through the running centuries that you would only say, that is ridiculous. That's ridiculous. These people don't get what it's all about. I think, for example, of the gangster who goes to Mass, or I think of a politician in my neck of the woods who was considered the second most powerful man in the United States, and he ran what was called the machine, and he was the most corrupt of politicians. Some say he stole the 1960 presidential election, but I was told that he went to Mass every day. That's ridiculous. Or let me put it in Protestant terms. One of my former pastors grew up in a church with a graceless minister who preached his graceless sermons week after week. And my friend and former pastor said that he would thunder against sin that wasn't even sin. He warned the people about the sin of going to the bowling alley. He considered the bowling alley of their local farm town to be a den of iniquity. Meanwhile, the man was a criminal, and it was later found out that he was guilty of sex crimes that are such that rightly put a man in jail. That's ridiculous, isn't it? You don't get what this is about at all. That's the kind of thing that brought this fourth woe from the lips of Jesus. This fourth woe also says to us who are seeking to stay clear of the Pharisaic spirit, pay attention to covenant relationships and major in them. Not only does that mean loving our neighbor, but it means remembering that Christianity is at its very heart a relationship with a person, with the Lord of glory, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Major in that. Major in your relationship with Christ. If you don't major in that, everything else is ridiculous. Amen. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Well, the fifth and the sixth woes are also linked together. Let's look at those woes that highlight the hypocrisy of externalism that ignores inward corruption. What binds these woes together is the outside and inside language. Please follow along as I begin reading with verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also, that the outside also may be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, these men had a special fixation on ritual purity. And there were many things that were required under the Old Covenant and in terms of the ceremonial law, and these things were not to be neglected. But what Jesus is talking about in the fifth woe was not one of them. The law of Moses says nothing about washing cups and plates. That was a tradition of the elders. In other words, these men obviously didn't profit from the ceremonial law. What was the purpose of the ceremonial law? Well, it was a tutor for the person living under the Old Covenant to show them, to remind them, to teach them of their own spiritual impurity and the need for the Christ that was promised under the Old Covenant. It was to turn them to Jesus as he was promised. That's the purpose of it. In other words, it had a grace design. It was difficult. It was burdensome. I'm so glad we're living under the New Covenant. Can you imagine how difficult our life would be to live under the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant with all of its cleansing rituals? Where's Mom? Well, she's not here because she's got to be quarantined. Difficult, right? I'm glad we don't have to be tutored that way anymore. But there was a grace design in all of that. It was to teach the Old Covenant Jew that they had an uncleanness problem and they needed Jesus, as was promised under the Old Covenant. But the Pharisees took what was food and they turned it into poison. That's what they did. He abused the ceremonial law by adding to it and by his additions, pretending that he was pursuing purity, even as he ignored the impurity within of greed and self-indulgence. Now, in the sixth woe, Jesus likens them to whitewashed tombs. That was something that they did every Passover season. They had just put on a fresh coat of whitewash on all of the tombs in the area because they wanted people that were coming to Jerusalem not to become ritually unclean by unknowingly coming into contact with the tomb. So they would whitewash the tombs. And for the special tombs, like King David's tomb, they would put special decorations on those tombs at the Passover time. And Jesus says that that's a perfect metaphor for their futile hypocrisy. They were like that. Outwardly, all whitewash. Men look at the outward appearance and they say it's good. But God, who sees the heart, says it's full of corruption. They're unclean. Their piety doesn't fool me, says God. And then we come to the final and climactic woe 7. And I'm going to show you in a moment that while it stands on its own in one sense, in another sense, it comes full circle. It serves as a bracket with the first woe, holding all these woes together. There is a relationship to the first woe. Would you follow along, though, as I read the seventh woe, beginning with verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, the scribes and Pharisees may have pretended to honor the prophets and thus the Bible, but like their prophet-killing ancestors, who prophesied the coming of the Christ, by the way, they rejected the word and they rejected the Christ that the prophets had foretold. And that came out in the first woe. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And so Jesus is kind of bracketing these woes together by their rejection of the word and the rejection of the gospel. You know, teachers still come in the name of Christianity and they don't accept biblical authority. They say they're Christians, but they don't believe in the biblical Christ. And they're obviously not to be followed, because if you follow such teachers, you'll share in their damnation. But Jesus did not, in these seven woes, ever say that it was impossible for a scribe or a Pharisee with breath in his body to be saved. I remind you that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was saved by the grace of God. I remind you that Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, but he was saved by the grace of God. I remind you that Rabbi Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And he had all these woes hanging over him, but they were all taken away on the Damascus Road, and he was saved by the grace of God. Jesus never said it's impossible for a scribe or Pharisee to be saved. And Jesus is not saying that no one can be saved who until this moment has been a scripture-hating, gospel-hating, clinger to works, righteousness, salvation. Jesus is not saying that, because if Jesus were saying that, nobody would be saved. Because we come into the world that way. Thank God he's not saying that.
Amen.
But he is telling us that only God can clean the inside of the cup. I can't clean the inside of my cup. I can't clean the inside of your cup. You can't clean the inside of the cup, but Jesus can do that. The gospel can do that. There is cleansing that the gospel provides. That's how come Jesus, after he preached this hard sermon, 3 days later willingly went to the cross, because that's the only way that there can be cleansing for sinners like us, who until we are converted have the woes of God hanging over us. But by the grace of God, those woes can be taken away and replaced by the word blessed. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. What had been revealed? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Then those woes are taken away and the blessing is pronounced. God can clean the inside of the cup. That's how come Jesus went to the cross, and he died on that cross to save sinners, many sinners, every sinner who comes like Isaiah to that point of self-condemnation where Isaiah said, woe is me, when he was honest about his sin. And when he was honest about his sin, then he was honest about his need for Jesus, and that's when grace invaded his life. And that's where grace still invades a sinner's life. The blessed are those who believe the great message of the Bible. You say, well, what is that? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That faith in Jesus always brings cleansing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that woe is not the only word that the Bible speaks, but the gospel speaks another word, blessed. And we thank you for Christ who went to that cross, that we who are sinners might be cleansed, and that we might be forgiven, and that we might have new life, and that we would be given the hope of glory. Thank you for the gospel. We ask that you would accept our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.